over them and said no to him. That was back in chapter 10. Saul then rejected the Lord by disobeying Samuel's word on two occasions. Verse 26 of chapter 15, just glance across the column there. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. The people have rejected God, Samuel has rejected God, and the Lord has rejected Samuel as well. And mixed up there in chapter 15, we've got the language of repentance and of regret and of rejection and of grieving. Let's just follow it through. Have a look at verse 11. Let's start there. I regret that I've made Samuel, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So said the Lord through Samuel. We then go to verse 29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Verse 35, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king of Israel. Now that seems rather strange, doesn't it? Because it would appear that Saul, Samuel, God, there's a contradiction going on there. Does God regret making Saul king or not? Can God regret things? That's the question. Is God a God who can change his mind? Might he one day feel and say one thing and another day feel and say something else entirely? If that were to be the case, then what confidence could we ever have in his character or his word or anything about him? He wouldn't be a God in whom you could have and place your trust, would he? Usually, this sort of language is used. Oh, my word, what's happened there, Richard? Usually, this sort of language is used when Israel has sinned and God sends out a warning. And the warning says to Israel, look, if you go on behaving like this, then there'll be punishment. But if you behave like that, then you will be restored. You will survive. And there are a number of accounts where the Lord relents from sending judgment and punishment on Israel because of their repentance. You might think of the people of Nineveh, to whom Jonah is sent. The message is, Nineveh will be overthrown. But in response to the message they hear, they repent and turn to God. And there is no judgment. Only twice is this language of regret applied to God in situations not like that. One of them, interestingly, oh, Richard, thank you, that's brilliant. I'll try not to do that again, but I don't promise. One of them is in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, the Lord was sorry, he'd regretted that he'd made man on earth. It grieved him to his heart. So the incident of Saul and the sin of mankind before the flood, those are the only two occasions on which this sort of language is used. Now, on the one hand, that shows us the seriousness of what's going on with Saul, doesn't it? The seriousness of a leader of God's people who will disobey God's words. What the Lord regrets, and if you look at verse 11 of chapter 15, it's quite clear. What the Lord regrets is Saul's disobedience. That's where the regret is. The Lord's grief is over Saul's disobedience, just as it is there in Genesis 6:6. And there's no contradiction in verse 29 of chapter 15. Because verse 29 of chapter 15 is talking about God having said quite clearly that Saul will no longer be king. Verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. That word cannot be overturned. You'll notice there's not no if there. There's no if you do better, if you repent, if you. There's none of that. None of that language is there at all. Sin has its consequences. Sin has its casualties. God cannot be swayed from his words. So the point is that sin matters to God. And the people whom sin affects matters to God. You may remember that incident with Jesus in a synagogue, where he was very unhappy and grieved by the religious leaders who wouldn't help the person who was sick and ill on the Sabbath. Do you remember that particular incident? He was moved by sin. He was grieving over the sin and the actions it caused and the hurt that came from that. So go back to verse 1 of chapter 16. The Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Samuel grieves as well. And I find that a rebuke to me. Do I care enough about sin in the world and its effects? Do I care enough about those whom sin damages? I tend to be far too indifferent, far too much shoulder shrugging and acceptance, such things which are not God honoring in the slightest. So do you care enough about sin and its effects? Does it move you? Does it pain and grieve you as it does God? So we discover that God is consistent. He's consistent according to the word he has spoken. He is consistent in his character when that word is spoken. What he has said will come to pass. Therefore, we can trust him. But the Bible also says that he has feelings with which we as human beings can identify and understand. He is indeed, as we've been singing tonight, a God worthy of our praise and our adoration. Let's go on to trusting the God who sees. That's really the rest of chapter 16. And this question of seeing and sight is crucial to our passage. Seven times in this chapter, the language of seeing is used. In verse 1, seeing is actually the word provided. "I will send to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided, I have seen for myself there." Verse 6, looking upon, that's the language there. Verse 7, you've got a combination of sees and looks. Verse 17 over the page, you've got provide again. Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me, see for me a man who can play well." And in verse 18, you've got seen once more. "I've seen a son of Jesse." The language of sight is absolutely crucial. And we remind ourselves, don't we, that in chapters 12 and 13, Saul was the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Saul is the king that they wanted, that they chose for themselves, and God in his mercy and judgment gave to them. But things have changed. We've seen now the Lord has rejected Saul and it's time for another. And this other is there in 1b. "I've seen for myself among Jesse's sons a king." He's going to come from this family. So, unsurprisingly, as the story goes on, we find that Samuel's a bit fearful. Look at verse 2. Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And if you notice the Bethlehemites, they're not too pleased either. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded, came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" It would appear that the nation has heard about the split between Saul and Samuel. Maybe they're wondering about which side they're meant to be on. If Samuel turns up, does that mean we've got to sign up with him? But that may well put us in danger with Saul and his people. What are we going to do? There's general concern. So Samuel says, "No, I've come to Bethlehem for a sacrifice." And that wasn't subterfuge. That wasn't a lie. The sacrifice was part of the king-making process. So we go on then. The Lord has seen a king. He's seen a son who'll be a king. So we go on seeing things, don't we? Verse 6, "When they came, Saul looked on, saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" He's seen the first one. He's seen the eldest. It looks from verse 7 as though he was probably tall again. Sounds a bit like Saul, doesn't it? Impressive. But the Lord says, no, I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God's point of view is different. That's what our author is saying to us. We're not to be fooled by the outward appearances that Samuel appears to have been. He seems to have been taken in. The Lord is looking at something and somewhere else. I don't know whether you've had that experience. Maybe you've been involved in some sort of a staff appointment or something, and you've got to the point of making the appointment, and then maybe a question's revealed something that you didn't see before, you hadn't heard before, and you're suddenly in a panic. I was involved in a head teacher appointment at a primary school some years ago, and we'd had 2 days of interviews. We were sat down with the Darlson advisor and all the usual people. We come to a point saying, we want this candidate. And at that point, the envelope was opened that contained the reference. It was the Darlson education guy who opened the letter with a reference in it. And he literally changed colour. He went from a relatively florid, reddy pink sort of colour to a very nasty, chloriney, greeny, cream sort of colour. Because what he'd read in that letter said we had got it completely wrong, that we simply hadn't seen what we should have seen. Here was another perspective on that candidate from somebody who knew him in a way that we didn't know. They saw him quite differently. He wasn't just holed before the ward below the waterline, he'd been torpedoed below the waterline. It was a very embarrassing experience. So, of course, we say with Samuel, yes, we're limited. But Yahweh is not limited. But verse 7 is saying more than that to us. It's very important we get hold of this because this is the heart of the issue. You could read verse 7 like this, and this is a more accurate reading. Man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. In other words, we look with our eyes, God looks with his heart. So the heart in verse 7 is not David's heart at all. It's God's heart. That's the means by which God makes decisions, according to his heart. John Woodhouse has done some brilliant work on the books of Samuel, put it like this. God's point of view is determined by his own will and purpose. So what that says to us is, you see, that somebody who has a good heart, somebody who is a righteous person, is not someone who is chosen for that reason at all. They're not chosen because they're good and righteous. They're chosen because they have a place in God's heart. That's the message from here. They're chosen because God has a place for them in his plans and purposes. Initially, that's how David understood what happened. This is what he said in the next book of Samuel, when he's reflecting on where God has brought him and God's mercy and grace in bringing him to this point in his life, he says, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. God has chosen, you see. He has a plan. He has a man. None of Jesse's sons that they've seen so far will do. There must be another because it's all about God's choice. And if you cast your minds back into Old Testament history, hasn't it always been like that? Why on earth was Abraham chosen? Because God chose him. Why was Israel chosen as a nation? Deuteronomy is quite clear. It's not because you were more righteous than the other nations. Not because you were sort of bigger and more populous than the other nations. It was because I chose to set my love upon you, the Lord says. A sovereign God chooses. That's what he can do, and that's what he does do. And do you see why that's so brilliant for David and for all believers? It's brilliant because it means our security and our confidence is not in me and the goodness of my heart, because it's not, as we heard from Tim earlier. My confidence, hope, and trust is in the God who chooses, because he is working out his will and his plan. Now, back in chapter 15, we heard that God was choosing one who was better than Saul. Do you remember? He said that in verse 28. He said, I'm going to choose a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Well, in what way was David better than Saul? If you think of some of the stuff David goes on to do later, you'll think, well, he's just as bad as Saul, maybe worse than Saul. Adultery and murder and all the rest of it. Well, he's better simply because God has chosen him. Because he has a place in God's plans and purposes. But I think there's a sense in which we see a growing godliness in David. He turns to the Lord. He cries to the Lord. His repentance is real. Whereas we saw none of those things in Saul last time, did we? Come back to the passage then. There was a bit of a chuckle, I noticed, when we got to verse 11. Let's read it. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for he will not sit down until he comes. First thing to notice is the footnote for youngest. Do you spot that? I think it was Stephen 2 weeks ago made the point that tall people in the Bible are generally very bad news. Okay, tall people are out. All right, I can't do that very long anymore, so I won't. Saul was tall. Eliab was tall, probably. No good. Tall people are bad news. So it could be that we, for youngest, read smallest. Now, if you're the youngest, chances are you're the smallest, so we won't push it too far. But it's an interesting point. So all the smalls here tonight can feel very comfortable with that thought. As, of course, can those who've got beautiful eyes, those who are handsome, and those who, well, maybe this is about red hair. It's possible. It could be that David was a redhead. He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And it is a bit of a chuckle, isn't it? Because if you look on the outward things, David was, well, at the moment, he's only a beautiful child, isn't he? He's only a kid. He's not a man yet. Is he a king? Well, actually, it doesn't matter, because he is God's choice. That's all that matters. So, tall or short, redhead or not, beautiful or ugly, beautiful eyes or not, handsome or not, it doesn't actually make the slightest difference. It's all about God's choice. And so, at God's command, Samuel anoints David. And we know that something very important has happened, because we're reading the account of it. What did others know? What did the brothers make of all this? What did others outside in the nation know about this? Well, the Bible sees it as a significant event. The prophet Micah, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are little among the clans of Judah, insignificant, unimportant, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. The prophet saw the significance of this day and played it forward. From whose point of view do these things look significant? Because that's all that matters. All that matters is that they're significant in God's sight, because it's his plan and his purpose that's being worked out. So as we look out on our world today, what is the significant thing? What do you see going on that you would say will be significant in God's sight?
One of the things we see is that China is about to become the most prosperous country in a world, the most powerful nation on earth. And as a friend pointed out over a year ago, throughout history, that nation, in recent times at least, has been a Christian nation. So fascinating, isn't it, that the statistics tell us that China is about to become the most populous Christian country in the world, the country with the most number of Christians, just at the time it takes over as being the most powerful nation in our world, stronger, richer than America. What is God doing in our world? What does it look as though God is doing in our world? What should we trust God to be doing in our world?
Let's come close to home. Let's think about the situations that you find yourselves in at the moment. Let's think about the stuff that's been going on in your life at the moment. Maybe there's stuff been going on that doesn't actually make a lot of sense. It's all a bit difficult, maybe. And you're just wondering what it's all about. I think sometimes in our Christian lives, we want 50-50 hindsight, don't we? We want to be able to look back and see, oh, that's why it all happened. And we look back and say, oh, right, I now see why all that fell into place and why that had to happen there and this had to happen there and all those sorts of things. But I don't think we can ever know that. We can construct a story that sort of incorporates stuff, but I don't think we can ever know. We can never know, but we're always called to trust. That's the point. As you know, one of the things I'm involved with is making appointments to Anglican churches. And in making those appointments, it's really interesting. For whose good is the appointment being made? Is it for the good of the congregation, or is it for good of the clergyman that we're putting in? Or is it for the good of some people who aren't even part of that church yet? How do we know that? On some occasions, appointments sort of go wrong. Now, what does go wrong mean? Who's got to learn the lesson of it going wrong? Has the church got to learn the lesson, maybe be humbled by it? Or maybe that's true for the incumbent who came in and it didn't work for. I mean, it's so hard, isn't it? We don't have 50-50 hindsight. As our last song said, we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's true for our daily lives as well. But what we are to do is to have confidence in the sovereign God, the God who sees, the God who works out events according to his plans and his purposes, the one who always brings to fruition what he said. And you see, all the time, we will have our confidence boosted because of the account of David here. Because what God does here starts the process that brings us to Bethlehem all those years later, doesn't it? That night when the Messiah was born, that night when Jesus came into the world, who noticed? Who saw that coming? What ripples were there around the world that night? In the meantime, it's not given to us to see. We're called to walk by faith and not by sight, confident that our security is in the sovereign God who does work out all things according to his will and purpose, confident in a God whose plans cannot be thwarted.